We are continuing our study through the Gospel of Mark, and we've got just a little bit to finish up in chapter 11 before we dive on into chapter 12. And my intention is to make it through chapter 12 and verse 34 today. We've made it into our third and final section of Mark, and this is the last week of Jesus' life in Jerusalem. In chapter 11, we talked about the triumphal entry and the cursing of the fig tree and the cleansing of the temple, and we tried to connect all of those stories together. And really, I think a theme in those stories is that things were not as they appeared. You know, it looked like Israel was so excited to welcome the Messiah into Jerusalem, but they didn't really understand who Jesus was or what he was about, and Jesus knew that their enthusiasm would be pretty short-lived. And then as Jesus goes to the temple, he sees a lot of activity happening in the temple, which on the surface might have looked like a lot of religious activity. But if you looked a little bit deeper, you would see that they were not really honoring God by what was going on there. And so Jesus overturns some tables. And where we ended in chapter 11 was where Jesus went on to teach some lessons about prayer in chapter 11, verses 20 through 26. And I think that what we're seeing there is the contrast, is that Jesus' enemies and the world at large and the people who are outside of Jesus' kingdom have all of this sort of emptiness about them. But in Jesus, we see where we can have actual power, power to move mountains. And that's the kind of power that Jesus assures his disciples that they can have. But as we move forward, we see that there are a series of challenges to Jesus' authority. And as we pick up here in chapter 11 and verse 27, we see a challenge that comes to him from the chief priest and the scribes and the elders. So we'll pick up our reading here in chapter 11, verse 27. And they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priest and the scribes and the elders came to him. And they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But shall we say from man?" They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Now, the first thing I want to say about this exchange is that the question that they ask in verse 28 is not a bad question to ask. You know, you've got this guy coming into the temple and really causing quite a scene. It's not totally inappropriate to say, you know, "Who exactly are you? You know, who do you think you are? Why do you think that you can do these things?" Granted, they probably had enough evidence to conclude that his identity and his authority by now, but it's not bad to ask that question. You just wish that their motives were a little bit more pure in asking the question. And Jesus exposes their motives by asking his own question in verses 29 and 30. He says, "Okay, before I answer you, let me ask you a question. What about the baptism of John? What authority did that have? Was that from heaven or from men?" And what I think Jesus is doing here is he's not being enigmatic. He's not trying to be intentionally confusing. He's actually trying to lead them to the truth. You know, the answer to Jesus' question is actually the same answer to their question. John had authority from God, and so did Jesus. And obviously, John's baptism was from God. It was something that fulfilled prophecy. John himself was the fulfillment of prophecy, especially from Malachi, like we talked about. John was teaching truth. But you look at how they debate to answer that question in verses 31 through 33. When you're interested in the truth, you don't debate about how that answer might seem. You don't debate about what the consequences of the answer might be. The fact that they're having to think about, like, well, if we say this, then this is the way it's going to go, and if we say that, then this is the way it's going to go, means that really the answer that they want to give is not the true answer. They're just thinking about how the situation might affect them. And what I think is clear in this whole debate, especially in verses 31 through 33, is that they really did know. They really knew the answer to the question. They did know that John's baptism was from God, just like they probably knew that Jesus was from God on some level. But they couldn't admit it. They couldn't believe it. And it wasn't because there was a lack of evidence. The failure was on their part. The failure was because of the heart that they had. And their response reveals that their original question wasn't sincere either. Jesus would give them plenty of evidence to see that he had authority from heaven, and they wouldn't believe him. But the problem would not be with the evidence. It would be with them. And so the story ends, or this exchange ends in verse 33, with them saying, "We don't know." And Jesus saying, "Well, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." I want to draw an application from this before we move on. And that is that verse 30 is a really good paradigm for us to think about anything that we do in our religious service or in our worship or as a church. Is to say, is this thing that we're considering doing, is it from heaven or is it from men? Because, you know, really, those are the only two options that there are. Either something has come to us from God's decree, or something has come to us from the ideas or traditions of men. And you can really fill in the blank with whatever you want in verse 30 to think about, was this thing from heaven or from man? You might fill in the blank with things like the sinner's prayer, infant baptism, instrumental worship music, baptism for the forgiveness of sins. And you could just make the list on and on. If we're going to have a debate about is this thing from God or is this thing from men, then that's the kind of terms that we have to think in. Is this something that God has told us, or is this something that comes to us from the ideas of men? And if we can't prove that something we're doing or teaching is from heaven or from God, then we have to be willing to admit that it's from man. And in that case, it doesn't have God's authority behind it. But as we move into chapter 12, we see that Jesus now returns to speaking in parables. And this time, the parable has a real edge to it. The enemies realize that he's talking about them very quickly. And so as we move into chapter 12, it says in verse 1 that he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Now, as I mentioned earlier, Jesus' enemies realize very quickly what the interpretation of this parable is. Sometimes we read the parables of Jesus and they are a little bit more mysterious, and we try to figure out who exactly do these people stand for. This one is pretty thinly veiled. Jesus' enemies hear him speak and they say, "Okay, we know what this is about." But the background of this parable actually comes from Isaiah chapter 5. If you want to, you can turn over to Isaiah 5 with me, and I want you to see what I think Jesus has in mind as he tells this parable. Isaiah 5 and verse 1. "Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. Notice that in this parable that Isaiah gives us, in Isaiah chapter 5, that there's a problem with the vineyard. God had created a vineyard, God had cleared the stones, God had put the vineyard in place, and he expected it to yield grapes, but instead he goes and it yields wild grapes, or sour grapes. And what this is an analogy for the kingdom of Israel. God had put Israel where he had put them in the Old Testament times. He had cleared out their enemies, he had given them an inheritance, he had given them land, he had hoped that they would produce fruit, but instead they produced a lot of sin and unrighteousness. And so he says, okay, that's it. I'm going to bring down the vineyard. I'm going to send you into captivity. And that's the message of Isaiah. But did you notice how Jesus changes the story here in Mark chapter 12? There's a vineyard, and the Father, the one who is sort of behind planting this vineyard in verse 1, is obviously God. But the focus here is not so much on the vineyard itself, but on the tenants. The people who had been entrusted with maintaining the vineyard and caring for it. They're the ones that failed in their responsibilities. It's really the same point that Jesus had made back in Mark chapter 11 as he referenced Isaiah 56. He was disappointed in the religious leaders. The scribes, the Pharisees, the elders, the priests, those kinds of people that had been entrusted with leading God's people had failed. The tenants are the Jewish leaders. And in this parable that Jesus tells in Mark 12, the servants are the prophets. Do you remember in Luke chapter 11 when Jesus talks about the prophets? And he says, "You are guilty of all the blood of the prophets from Abel to Zechariah," like from first to last, from top to bottom, from A to Z. God has sent prophet after prophet, and these leaders of the Jews have continuously rejected them. And so in the story, the son is Jesus. And in verse 6, that's the only one that he has left. And he thinks, well, they'll respect my son. But in verse 7, the tenants say, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be yours, will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. One thing that we can notice in this story is that Jesus knows exactly what's about to happen to him in Jerusalem. He's told his disciples three times, once in chapter 8, once in chapter 9, once in chapter 10. As he tells this parable, clearly he sees himself in the parable as the son. He knows what's about to happen to him. But as he describes this whole situation, I also notice that there's a lot of irony in this whole thing. In verse 9, he says, you know, if this is the case, then what is the owner of the vineyard going to do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. You know, these tenants weren't being very logical, were they? If they had been entrusted with caring for the vineyard and the master of the vineyard sends servant after servant and they murder those servants and then they think, oh, if we murder his son, then the vineyard will be ours. It's like, man, that's just really not the way that works. If you murder the son of the vineyard owner, he's not going to want you to have much to do with his vineyard anymore. And the irony of this situation is that these Jewish leaders were so intent on maintaining control of the vineyard. They didn't want to give up their power and their influence, and they're willing to put to death the Son of God in order to keep their control. And the irony of all of that is that by putting Jesus to death, they're sealing their own fate. They're bringing judgment on themselves, and they're losing out on any part of this vineyard at all. And what Jesus wants them to know is that this very thing was prophesied. And notice that he quotes from Psalm 118. We pointed this out last week, that in the triumphal entry, when you had those crowds of people saying, Hosanna, they were quoting from Psalm 118. And Jesus is again showing us the other side of Psalm 118, the reality of what was actually happening. And he says to these people, have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The stone that the builders were rejecting was actually the cornerstone of the real temple. Not just that physical temple that was there in Jerusalem, but the real dwelling place of God, which was Jesus himself. And what Jesus is saying is, if you want to have a part in God's vineyard, if you want to have a part in God's temple, then you have to accept me as his son. But by rejecting me, you're losing out on it all. And so after this indictment, they just sort of tuck tail and leave in verse 12. Isn't that what we do sometimes? When we know that we're wrong, but we don't want to admit it, we just sort of like slink out, slink away. And that's kind of the way that I picture this scene ending, is they don't have much of a rebuttal. They know that it's about them. And so these priests and scribes and elders won't admit that what they're doing is wrong, and they just leave. But now in verse 13, we see that they retreat and send some not-so-covert agents to Jesus. I think what they're doing is very transparent, but now the scribes and the elders send Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus with a question. And as we pick up here in verse 13, it says, they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. And they brought one. And he said to them, Whose likeness and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. Jesus said to them, Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. Now again, I think that maybe these scribes and elders think that they're being sort of sneaky by sending their undercover agents to Jesus, but Jesus knows right away what's going on. They're trying to trap him in his talk. But what's interesting is that these are Pharisees and Herodians. Now, understand that Pharisees are just sort of like the most Jewish of Jews. You know, they were highly regarded as being faithful Jews by most Jewish people. And as such, they really didn't like the Romans, you know. Who is this Roman Empire that thinks that they can control us? And so they're looking for some kind of great deliverance from that oppression. The Herodians, on the other hand, supported King Herod. And guess who had installed King Herod but the Romans? And so the Herodians actually kind of liked the Romans a little bit. Now, you have to understand the tension between the Pharisees and the Herodians to appreciate the fact that they're now working together. Even though they really couldn't stand each other on most occasions, they're working together and united in the common enemy of Jesus. And they're trying to trap him in his talk. One of the things that impresses me so much in these stories that we're reading right now is just the mastery and the poise that Jesus shows. You know, Jesus did lots of impressive things. He cast out demons, he healed the sick, he turned water into wine, he walked on water. The more that I read about Jesus and the more that I think about him, I think what impresses me the most is just the wisdom that he exudes all the time. He's never flustered. He's never at a loss for what to say. He never is confused. He always can see straight through the heart of a situation and has the perfect, precise answer to every question. But the challenge is here in verse 14. They want to know, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? And what this is really a dilemma that they're trying to put forth to Jesus. Because you understand that if Jesus says, yeah, pay your taxes, well, then that's going to get him in trouble with the Jews. That's not going to be a very popular opinion among the Jewish people. But if he says, don't pay your taxes, then that gets him in trouble with the Romans. And people who are in trouble with the Romans don't typically live very long. And so it seems like there's no good answer. What's he going to say? Pay your taxes or don't pay your taxes? And to make his point, Jesus calls them out for what they're doing in verse 15. He says, why put me to the test? And then he gives them an object lesson. He tells them, bring me a denarius. And he examines the coin. And when he asks them whose image is on the coin, they have no recourse but to say, well, yeah, that's Caesar's picture on there. And Jesus says, well, if it's got Caesar's name and Caesar's picture on it, if Caesar wants it, give it to Caesar. And it's really hard to argue with that. I think there's a lot of lessons that we can take from this exchange for ourselves. One of them is, just the very direct application, Christians ought to pay their taxes. You know, at the end of the day, the money is issued by the government. If the government wants it back, then it's just money. Give it back to them. We'll figure something out, you know. If the tax rate's higher than you hope that it would be, or if the tax money's being spent on things you wish it wasn't being spent on, that's not up to you. That's the government's decision. If they want the money back, we need to give it back. That's what Jesus said. But I think that there's actually something much more important here to notice. Did you notice the way that he says that it's evident that the money belongs to Caesar? He says it's evident that the money belongs to Caesar because it's got Caesar's image and Caesar's likeness on it. Give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But he goes on to say, and render to God the things that are God's. Every one of us is made in the image of God. Every one of us has God's likeness and inscription on us. And because of that, God has a right to us. God has a right to tell us how to live. God has a right to instruct us in how we ought to be. And by the very same logic that says we ought to pay our taxes, we need to realize that we need to give our lives to the one who made us, because we are made in his image and in his likeness. And so I really like this exchange, because these Pharisees and Herodians come to Jesus with a tax question, and they walk away contemplating their existentialism. And that is the master teacher at work. But as we move on to the next challenge, we see that now the Sadducees take a crack at Jesus. Verse 18. And Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as a wife. Okay, so just like the Pharisees and the Herodians came up with a situation that they thought was just totally unsolvable and would really put Jesus in a place that he couldn't answer, the Sadducees come to Jesus with their own just like best dilemma that they can put forth to Jesus. And notice that what they're referencing is something that we sometimes refer to as the Levirate Law in Deuteronomy chapter 25. In Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 and 6, it talks about how for the Jews in ancient Israel, that if you had a man that was married to a woman and he died without producing offspring, that it would be the brother's responsibility to come in and marry that widow and bring a child into the world to be an heir of that man's possessions. And so it was something that God had put in place to look out for women who might end up being widows. And it would be a continuation of a man's line if he didn't leave behind any children. But what they do is they take that law and they use it as an attempt to make the resurrection just seem totally impractical. I want to pause here for a second to think about the kind of argument that they're bringing to Jesus. You ever notice that often when people resort to hypothetical arguments, that it's often because they can't make their case otherwise? You see, it's not that they have a real scriptural argument. They're not saying, all right, here's the scripture, and here's why we believe what we believe. They're just dreaming up the most convoluted hypothetical situation they can dream up and saying, now how would we apply it in this one? You know, therefore, then the law is something that we shouldn't really pay too much attention to. It's a pretty absurd situation. You know, I would think that by brother like 3 or 4, they would start to think like, I don't know what's going on with this woman. Maybe one of us needs to just sort of like stay away because it's not ending good for all my brothers. But that's the way these hypothetical situations go, is that, you know, a lot of times people come up with the most unlikely hypothetical situation in order to argue against clear scriptural teaching. And I'll just say, two situations where I see this brought up so many times are, one, in marriage, divorce, and remarriage, very similar to what the Sadducees are doing here. And secondly, in regards to baptism and salvation. You know, the classic question of, you know, somebody is on his way to get baptized and has a car accident and doesn't make it to the water. Is he saved or lost? And much like this situation, the answer is that doesn't have anything to do with your decision to be baptized right now. But that's the way a lot of times people try to deal with their own resistance to what the Bible teaches. But notice how Jesus answers them. In verse 24, Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong." I love the way Jesus just dismantles their argument here. First of all, in verse 24, he says, okay, I'm going to tell you that you're wrong, and before I tell you how you're wrong, I'm going to tell you why you're wrong. You're wrong because you don't know the scriptures, and you don't know the power of God. I'll tell you what, we would not have any misunderstandings or false doctrines if we all knew the scriptures and knew the power of God. But that's how they've arrived at this false teaching. So in verse 25, he also goes on to expose what their false assumption is. He's saying, like, look, you've got this preconception that there's going to be marriage in the resurrection. And where did you get that idea? God never said that people would be married in the resurrection. So this whole conundrum that you've dreamed up is just something that you've come up with, because the fact is, God never said that people would be married in the resurrection. But then, as he goes on in verse 26 and 27, he says, here's where the scriptures bear witness to the resurrection, and you totally missed it. And what he does is he recounts the story of the burning bush from Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And I am so impressed with this teaching, because this is something that would be so easy to miss if you're reading through the book of Exodus, if it wasn't for Jesus to call attention to this. But notice that Jesus proves the entirety of the resurrection with the tense of a verb. Do you see that? He says, when God spoke to Moses from the burning bush, he says, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Now, if there was no resurrection, that wouldn't make any sense, would it? Because then God would say, "I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." But the fact that God says, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have been dead for many, many years, shows that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were somewhere living after they had died. They were with God. It's a really powerful point. And again, it's one that the Sadducees can't refute. They don't have any kind of counter-argument to that. But I think that that's a really challenging thing for us to observe today, because it challenges us to think about what are things in our scriptures that we might have missed. This should motivate us to be reading our scriptures more closely. And if we want to avoid being wrong, like the Pharisees were wrong about the resurrection, then we need to make sure that we know the scriptures and that we know the power of God. But so Jesus says, this is what you missed. And God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. This last section that we're going to cover today is the third attempt to stump Jesus in a row. And this time it comes from a scribe. And I'll just go ahead and point out in verse 28, I think that this scribe probably has a different motivation than the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the Herodians that had just been grilling Jesus. It seems like it says here in verse 28 that he heard them disputing with one another and seeing that he answered them well, had his own question. It's like he was just sort of like sitting by listening to Jesus talk, and here's a question that has been on his mind for quite some time. And he thinks, if anybody can answer this question, it's Jesus. And so what we have in verse 28 is it says, one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared ask him any more questions. Again, I think that maybe this scribe had better motives than the previous questioners of Jesus in this chapter. But the question does seem unanswerable. You know, no matter how Jesus was to answer this question, you might have somebody say, oh, really? You think that that command is more important than other commands? In fact, the first time that you read this, if you can imagine reading this for the first time, you might expect for Jesus to say, you know, there is no greatest command. They're all great. They all come from God. They're all equal. And it's a little bit startling at first that Jesus comes back with an answer right away. You want to know what the greatest command is? I'll tell you. Here it is. And the greatest command, according to Jesus, is from Deuteronomy chapter 6. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And Jesus does one better, and he says, I'll give you number two also. You didn't ask for it, but I'll just go ahead and give you number two. Number two is from Leviticus 19. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Now, why is it that Jesus could say that these were the greatest commands? In Matthew 22, in verse 40, the parallel account, Jesus adds this statement, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. You see, what Jesus is saying is, to really fulfill these two commands, you'll fulfill all of God's commands. In other words, if you really do love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and if you really do love your neighbor as yourself, then there's nothing in God's law that's going to be left undone. That is the basis for all of them. But then the other side is true, is that no matter what you're doing, no matter which commands you fulfill, if these are the ones that you're neglecting, then all that other stuff is really for nothing, isn't it? You can go through a lot of religious motions. You can fulfill a lot of commands, but if love for God and love for people is not behind it, then really you've neglected what's most important. I love the scribe's response in verse 32. You're right. You've truly said that he is one. There's no other besides him. To love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. The scribe gets it. He says, I know that God is not just after dead animals. I know that God just doesn't want us to go through these motions, that there's something deeper behind it. God wants us to love him. And God wants us to love people made in his image. Jesus sees that he answers wisely in verse 34, and he declares that he's not far from the kingdom of God. And I like this last detail where it says, after that, no one dared ask him any more questions. You know, Jesus has just sort of been like on the stand for three separate conversations. He's been interrogated, he's been grilled, he's been presented with these unanswerable questions, and he handles them with such grace and such tact and such wisdom that nobody else has any other challenges for him. But the thing that I want to leave you with as we finish this lesson is that as we see all these ways Jesus is misunderstood and attacked, that Jesus is actually modeling the greatest commands himself. As Jesus is making his way closer and closer to the cross, as Jesus is approaching the sacrifice that he has been saying that he's going to make for this entire book, we see that he's literally going to die because he loves God with all of his heart, all of his soul, all of his mind, and all of his strength, and because he loves people more than himself. His enemies love wealth and status and external religion and the praise of men and power and earthly accomplishments. But Jesus loves God, and Jesus loves people who are made in God's image. And so the great challenge for us is that if we are following Jesus, then we ought to love God and people made in his image as well. And if that's something that we understand, then Jesus would say, we are not far from the kingdom. And if that's something that you're willing to act on, to actually back up by your actions, then you can have access into the kingdom yourself. If you love God and you love people, you want to be like Jesus and follow in his footsteps, you have an opportunity to do that today. If we can help you in any way to make your life right with God, if you want to become a Christian, or if we can help encourage you, please come to the front. Let us know what your needs are while we stand together and sing.